The second lecture, really the next two, these are going to deal with sort of the same idea. It'll just take a while to get through all of this material, and I won't take you through on the handout. There's a lot of scripture there, and I'm not going to necessarily go through all of that. But what that will do for us is it will show you other areas, I think, that you can see to go through this. The question is pretty basic, and that is, if we depend upon God and His Word to come to a right understanding of Him, how does Scripture dogmatically present to us the eternal identity of God? And that's significant. It's not merely how does Scripture witness to us who God is. The whole of Scripture does that. The more basic question is how does Scripture dogmatically mark off in an unambiguous way the doctrine of the Trinity. The confession of the Trinity depends upon Scripture, not upon the creeds of the Church. The creeds of the Church are a summary witness of the exegetical labors of the Church Fathers pointing us to who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To do this, though, we have to state something rather basic, and I'll develop this more tomorrow. But the first thing we have to say is that words have meaning. That seems like a rather basic thing to say, but words have meaning. And the meaning of those words, the context of those words determines for us the meaning of those words. The very basic point, Scripture does not use a special language or vocabulary. The words that we encounter in Scripture, we make use of outside of Scripture. The person who is a believer or an unbeliever will use the same words that we encounter in the Scriptures, but of course they will assign a different meaning to those words. So for example, in the United States, it's very typical for a politician to end a speech by saying, God bless America. And the question that I will ask my students is, what does that mean? And the point is, how would we know what it means? We don't know what the politician means by God. And if we don't know what the politician means by this word God, we don't know what the blessing would mean for us. In other words, we don't know if we want that kind of blessing or not, because we don't exactly know the God that's doing the blessing. Words have meaning, and the meaning of those words is determined by context. If you were to ask someone outside of the church, an unbeliever, what does the word love mean, they would have all sorts of things to say about the word love. Love is something that they have for others. It's something that attracts them to another. But if we then go to the Scriptures and we say, well, what then does it mean to say God is love? Well, according to John, 1 John 3 points us to the cross. If we wish to understand what it means for God to be love, we are to see the cross and there see the love that He has for us. It's a simple point. Scripture determines the meaning of the words that we encounter in Scripture. If we are to say God is love, we must say that God is His own love. If we say that God is righteous, we must say that God is His own righteous, which is only to say that God determines what it means to be these things as He makes Himself known to us. So with that said, when we think of the Trinity, we think, of course, of two things. We think of the unique oneness of God, and we think of the unique threeness of God. But what we are not permitted to do is to bring a notion of oneness to bear on the Scriptures. We rather receive from the Scriptures that unique oneness and what it means for us. So too, we cannot bring a notion of threeness to bear on the Scriptures, but we must receive from the Scriptures what it means to say that God is uniquely 3. So for example, the very first text here that I have, a very well-known text, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is something repeated throughout the Scriptures, repeated right in this same section of Deuteronomy. The Lord is God, there is no other besides Him. The Lord is God, there is no other. And then you arrive at St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where St. Paul says, beginning at verse 4, "As to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is." And then here he restates Deuteronomy 6:4. Here he says that there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Taking this decisive Jewish text that forms the center of the life of prayer for a faithful Jew, as it would have for Paul, and restating that confessional text to say that there is one God and one Lord, the Father and the Son, through whom and in whom all things are made. One of the things that is, in my mind, just mind-blowing is the remarkable boldness, the robustness of St. Paul's Trinitarian confession. It is incredible to slowly go through what Paul says and there see this profound reading of the Scriptures that gives witness to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, here's a basic question then. Okay, so already we see with Deuteronomy 6:4 and 1 Corinthians 8:4-6, we see that God determines His oneness. And we see that He is the one that makes that oneness known to us on His own terms. He is one. This is beyond doubt throughout the Scriptures. But how do we come to understand that oneness? The key term that I'll use throughout all of these lectures is it is unique. It is His own oneness. It is a oneness unlike any oneness we know. There's nothing we can point to that says that's what it looks like for God to be one. It doesn't exist. This is why it's by faith, by the working of the Spirit. But so too we'll say the same about His threeness. But here's a basic question. How do we come to rightly know who God is based on Scripture? Do you remember when John the Baptist's disciples come to Jesus? And they're sent to Jesus with a very basic question. Are you the one? Are you the one? Are you the Son of God? That's what they want to know. Does Jesus just tell them, yes, I'm the one? He does not. Look at what He says. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 11. They come to Him and say, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I think that this is one of the most important and significant texts to show us how we are to read the Scriptures and coming to rightly know who God is. We know God by the things that He does. Remember what Jesus had just said. I read this in John chapter 14, right? If you don't believe me, believe the works that my Father and I do. Look to the things that we do if you are to rightly know who I am. So these disciples, they come to Jesus, and it's a basic question. Are you the one to come? He does something that's so profound and important for us. What does He do? He points us right back to the prophets. Here He's quoting Isaiah 35 and 61. Do you wish to know who I am? Then look to the Scriptures. Look to the word given to Isaiah that was preached to tell you who the Messiah is, who the Christ is. He is the one who comes to give sight to the blind, allowing the lame to walk. He is the one preaching good news to those captive. Look to what the prophets declared about the Messiah, and you will rightly come to know me. What is Jesus doing? He's showing us the importance of sola scriptura. He's showing us the decisiveness of Scripture as the very Word of God, making known to us who God is. Now this is an absolutely crucial thing for us to understand. We come to understand and know the nature of something based on the activity or the thing that that nature is able to do. That's how we sort natures, if we can put it that way. We see, for example, one of my hobbies that I do with my girls is we go birding. We love to bird. Well, if you think about the difference between a bird and a human, right? There's a number of things that we can share in common. We can sing, we can see, and we can hear, and we can even run. But our natures are not the same because a bird can fly. That's not something that belongs to our nature. Well, in that sense, when you begin to identify properties of a nature, you come to understand what that nature is. What Jesus is doing here with John's disciples is he's highlighting the activity that makes known his office as Savior. Look at the things that I do to come to rightly understand my identity and who I am. But Scripture does this in a decisive way for the divine nature. There are things that only God can do. They are unique divine prerogatives that belong to Him and to Him alone and no other. And that is what allows us to dogmatically mark off the identity of God based on Scripture alone. I have another example here. When Jesus heals the paralytic in Luke 5. You see this all the time in the New Testament. Jesus's enemies, they recognize this basic insight of activity and identity. And what makes them mad is not often what Jesus says. What makes them mad is what Jesus does, the activity that he does. So in Luke 5, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? And who can forgive sins but God alone?" That's the problem. He has forgiven the sin of the paralytic, but only God forgives sins. That is a unique divine prerogative. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25 reads, this is Yahweh speaking, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or in Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Only God forgives sins. Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic, and the Pharisees are angry. That's blasphemy. Look at what, going back to Luke 5 now, we continue reading, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." The lame walk. He forgives sins. Only God can forgive sins. He shows his office as the Christ when he says, pick up your bed and go and walk. It is the activity that marks off the identity. That is one of the most important exegetical insights that you see from the church fathers. It is repeated by the medieval schoolmen, and it is repeated again by the Lutheran reformers. We know God based on what he does in Scripture. It is the activity that marks off the identity. So, with that in mind, what are the activities that mark God off in Scripture beyond any doubt? Well, there's a couple of them. There's a number of them. The most important two, the two that are emphasized more than anything else, is that God alone creates and God alone saves. No one else creates but God alone. I'm going to read you some of these texts. And no one else saves but God alone. Now think of all of the, I hope they're already coming to mind, and I'll get to these in a minute. But think of all these New Testament texts. All of a sudden they begin to come into a little bit of a different light, where they're constantly associating creation with the Son or salvation. That's more obvious. But why the creation? We'll come to that. Why does John begin his prologue in that way? Well, it has to do, I think, with this very point. So listen to some of these texts from Isaiah. I'm just picking a bunch of them really from Isaiah here. Isaiah 40, we read, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord, Yahweh, is everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." All these texts, by the way, I should have mentioned this. These are all Yahweh texts. That's what's so decisive, is when we begin to see these Yahweh texts used in the New Testament. But we continue. Isaiah 42 and 5. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." Again, Isaiah 44, verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." And one last one, Isaiah 45. "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." And that is repeated throughout the prophets, throughout the Psalms. So if we step back from that, reading the Scriptures on their own terms, coming to rightly understand God, the very first thing we see is decisively Yahweh alone creates. No one other than Yahweh is the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's the first point. So now we go back and we reread a little further in the Old Testament. And what do we see? Well, very familiarly, we begin with Genesis 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God spoke, and there was creation." Only Yahweh creates. And as we go back through the Scriptures, we begin to see a certain depth to that witness. It is God who creates. And there is his Word, and there is his Spirit. One of the most often cited Old Testament texts on this point is Psalm 33, verse 6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the spirit of his mouth, all their host." It's a summary of Genesis 1. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the spirit of his mouth, all their host." Psalm 33 continues, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. This witness to the Word as Creator and the Spirit as Creator is then emphasized throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah 1, verse 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet. Psalm 104. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the ground. Job 33. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, the name Father is used sparingly, but almost every time, not every time, but almost every time that it's used in connection with creation. So in Malachi 2:10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Isaiah 64 and 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are the work of your hand. And Deuteronomy 32 and 6, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your Father who created you, who made you, and established you? So if we step back from just these texts and we receive from Scripture what God has made known, we see two really clear things. Based on the Old Testament, Yahweh alone creates. It is Yahweh who creates the heavens and the earth, none other. Who creates according to the Old Testament? Well, we have this variously referred to as the Father, the Word, the Spirit. And then we turn to the New Testament. I think the prologue to the Gospel of John is in fact a witness that of the transition from the normative naming of God in the Old Testament to the normative naming of God in the New Testament. More typically, you see what in the Old Testament? You see God who creates by his Word and Spirit. And how do we begin the prologue? With that Old Testament language of God and Word. And how do we end the prologue? With the language of Father and Son. But John begins, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. The Gospel of John, one of the beauties of the Gospel of John is we don't have to ask, what is this about? Because John tells us that in John chapter 20, that you would come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by knowing him, having faith in him, have eternal life. So the whole Gospel is that we would come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The whole Gospel then is really about the saving work of the Son and his incarnate life. But that is not how John begins his Gospel. Why? Because John begins with that unique divine prerogative, that characteristic that marks off the identity of God without any ambiguity. As you begin the prologue, you know exactly who this Word is. This Word, who was with God and is God, distinction and unity, is the one through whom all things were created. Only God creates. And it is this Word that became flesh and tabernacled among us. It is this Word who is the Son, the only begotten Son of the Father. And in seeing him, we come to know the Father. The prologue to the Gospel of John is, I think, a clear transition from the normative naming that we see in the Old Testament to the normative naming that we see in the New Testament. But we keep reading and we see more and more of this language for the Son. Colossians 1. By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things created through him and for him. Again, in Hebrews, the very beginning of Hebrews. And if you think of the first few chapters of Hebrews, what are they aiming to do? They're aiming to establish first the divinity of the Son in chapter 1 and the humanity of the Son in chapter 2. And how does Hebrews then begin? Long ago. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, one who created the world, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I'm going to talk, not in the next lecture, which really isn't going to follow too far after this one, I'm going to talk about, we're going to look more deeply at how Scripture marks things off. Right now we're just doing the more obvious things. But note what Hebrews says here. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It seems like a strange thing, but I'm going to illustrate for you the significance of posture in the Bible as a witness to the identity of who God is. And put simply, only God sits. You stand. Here, it's decisive that we read at the beginning of Hebrews, this Son, who created all things, divine marker of identity, he came for a purification of sins. Only God saves us, which we'll talk about in a minute. But he sat down. That is yet another marker of divine identity. And it is a decisive marker. It's an unambiguous marker. These are the things that we have to be attentive in seeing as we closely read the Scriptures. Well, the Scriptures go on to also talk about the Spirit. Now, the New Testament mostly talks about the new life, the gift of eternal life that we have by the Spirit. But what you see here, if you step back from the Scriptures and you take them as they are, we have a number of things. Only Yahweh creates. Unambiguous. You cannot argue against that point. That is a marker of divine identity. Only Yahweh creates. And then you say, who creates according to the Old Testament? Well, we have variously referred for us, God creates. The Word creates. The Spirit of Yahweh creates. The Father creates. And then you get to the New Testament and you say, who creates? Who gives life? It is the Father. It is the Son, and it is the Holy Spirit. And what we see especially connected in the New Testament is that the one that creates is the one that recreates. Creation and salvation necessarily go together. And so the second clear marker of divine identity is salvation. And we have the same list. I'll do this a little more quickly because you see the pattern here. Isaiah 43, verse 11. I am Yahweh. Besides me, there is no Savior. Just think about that for a second. Besides me, there is no Savior. One of my favorite texts is Titus. I think Titus 3, verse 4 to 7 is one of the clearest Reformation texts in all of Scripture. It has everything you want to preach a Reformation sermon. It summarizes the salvation we have by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Baptism is central, saved not by works done in our own righteousness, but by what Christ has done for us, which we have by the working of the Spirit and so forth. But one of the fascinating things about Titus is how Paul goes back and forth between referring to the Father as Savior and the Son as Savior. Now, Paul knows his Scripture. I mean, he'll even boast about it if he has to, right? Paul has this deep understanding of the Scriptures. He knows these unique, divine, Yahweh texts that say, I alone am Savior, there is no other. And yet he never hesitates to do what? Assign that name of Savior within the same Greek sentence, by the way. Pretty long sentence, isn't Titus? Within the same sentence, The Father is Savior. The Son is Savior. The close reading of Scripture, you're reading that, and boom, lights are automatically going on. You're thinking back to these texts that you know from Isaiah. Again, more of these from Isaiah. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 45, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none besides me. One last one from Isaiah 49. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Well, again, you come now to the New Testament and you say then, who is the one who saves? Well, Luke chapter 1, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Luke chapter 1 is a fascinating text where you move back and forth between the Father and the Son in naming the Father and the Son Lord and identifying the work of the Lord as that of salvation. We go forward just a little bit then in the very next chapter, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It is God who saves, and born for you in the city of David is a Savior, Christ the Lord. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that is the name that we call upon in Romans chapter 10. I said I'd talk about this. Let me just mention it here. When Paul says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, he's citing Joel 2:32. This is a Yahweh text. All who call upon Yahweh shall be saved. And Paul takes that text and he says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And what is the name that you call upon? It is Jesus. And this Jesus you know, by the Spirit, who takes that word that has been declared by those who have been sent to preach that you would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You see these Yahweh texts, this is a very good example of one, but you see these throughout Paul's writings. I mean, this is a remarkable thing to wrestle with. How could Paul take a decisive Yahweh text and assign it to Jesus? And we also see this being done with the Holy Spirit. Because what Paul is witnessing is what? There is one Yahweh who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mentioned that you see this language in Titus, and I have those texts there. I think I'm going to skip over them, though. But they also, again, they use the language of Savior for both the Father and the Son. I want to do one more here to show you the significance, again, of these divine prerogatives. And the next one is talking about God's glory. Again, in Isaiah 42, we read, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Only Yahweh bears his own glory. And yet we read, when we look at something like John chapter 8, 54 and following, Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Well, we begin to see two things here. We're going to come back to some of this. One is the glory that Jesus has. He says, I do not glorify myself. It is the Father who glorifies me. And yet again, as we read in Isaiah 42, Yahweh says, my glory I give to no other. Jesus then goes on to speak almost in an enigmatic way, where he says, before Abraham, I am, using the divine name, I am, that it was Abraham who rejoiced to see my day, to see me. And then a few chapters later in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Yahweh's glory belongs to him alone. It is a glory that both the Father and the Son have before the world, before Abraham, who longed to see this. Well, what does that mean? How do we understand that? Go back to Isaiah 40. This is this is our Old Testament lesson for the first Sunday in Advent as we begin to anticipate the nativity of our Lord. Isaiah 40, a really important text here. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand devil for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Septuagint makes that even more explicit, identifying the visible glory of God with our salvation. The Septuagint has all, and the glory of the Lord shall appear, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God, for the Lord has spoken it. The glory that only Yahweh has and shares with none other is a glory that the Father and the Son have before the foundation of the world, and it is a glory that we come to see in our salvation in what the Son has done for us. Well, I want to pause, I think, at this point. I'll pick up this next bit in a minute, but let me just summarize the significance of what this is. When we look to the Scriptures to come to rightly understand who God is, we allow the Scriptures to dogmatically mark off the unique identity of God. And this the Scriptures do by pointing us to these unique Yahweh texts. They're prerogatives. They're things that only Yahweh can do that none other can do. And we can enumerate more than what we have here, but these are the most decisive ones. There's no ambiguity here. Only God creates. Only God saves. His glory belongs to him alone. And then we step back from that and we ask, well, then who saves? Who creates? Who has that glory? It is God. It is the Word. It is the Spirit. And we get to the New Testament. It is the Father. It is the Son. And it is the Holy Spirit that creates, that saves, and bears that unique glory for us, a glory that we come to see as we see Christ, which we can only see by the Spirit, making known the deep things of God, and in seeing Christ the Son, come to know the Father. Well, that's a taste of how we begin to see dogmatically, without any ambiguity, the unique identity of God. The next section is what I'll call going into the deep end of the pool, where we begin to see more significant patterns of thought. These aren't necessarily the places you would begin in presenting the Trinity to someone, but what I want you to see is not only do we have the more obvious texts, as we've just talked about, but we see this throughout the Scriptures in subtle ways, in provocative ways. Any questions, though? No. Yes?
For the Isaiah 42 text, what God says about not giving his glory to anyone comes just after speaking about the servant of the Lord in whom he is well pleased. Would it be possible to interpret actually that as a comment to what God has just said, so he does not give his glory to anyone else but the servant whom he actually gives the glory?
Yes.
Yeah.
And this how I take this idea that all flesh shall then see it.
Yeah.
Right? It is the one who's high and lifted up that all flesh then see that glory. And where do you see that glory? You see it in a place that you never anticipated or expected, which again is why it is only by the Spirit that you can come to see the deep things of God, as you see that glory in Christ crucified.
Because that servant is well pleasing, he is the righteousness of God, he's a covenant of God. And then it makes sense for me, at least suppose, say, I do not give my glory because I have given to this who we then know also is God, but he's also...
Yes.
The first two Isaiah texts under point two, activity and identity. I think that the last one is a messianic prophecy. But the first one is a prophecy on what God will do.
Which text are you
talking about?
Isaiah 35.
And I have, through many years, myself seen it as a messianic prophecy. But this year in Advent, I recognized, well, it's about what God is doing. So here Jesus in his voice, as I understand it, transcends what the Messiah should do and does what God does. But I think that's stressing your point. But you called it a messianic prophecy.
Well, I did in the sense that when John, see, I think John is sending his disciples who are questioning, right? And they go to Christ to say, are you the one to come? And what he ends up pointing to is he's combined. It's both Isaiah 35 and 61 that he combines response. And what he's saying is both what? This is in the office of the Messiah, but it is also that which belongs uniquely to God to do. And it is the activity then that illumines or makes known to us the identity. Did you want to take a break before we do the next 5 minutes?
Sure.
Yeah, that's fine. Yeah.
You talked about Christ fitting.
Yeah, I'm going to get to that. I'm going to.